Okay, today is September the 16th, 2008. A lot has happened since we were last here. I've been looking at the reports and devastation in it. First of all, I want to ask, is everyone here okay? Anybody here need any help, any assistance of any kind? Okay. Well, you're the fortunate ones, aren't we? I was thinking about what I've been looking at on the news, this constant reporting there, and I keep hearing something said over and over that is really, I guess you could just say it's nonsense. They've been talking about the power of Mother Nature. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. That power comes from God. And He just gave us a little demonstration of what He can do. And we don't ever know from one day to the next what the next day holds either, do we? How many thought that it was going to wind up like this? I don't think even the professionals thought it was going to be such a disaster. Of course, I'm talking about Hurricane Ike. And there's a lot I could say, but you've heard so many reports and so forth, but it's very refreshing to hear a biblical perspective every once in a while. You don't hear that much anymore. One of the sad things that I see is so many people are looking to government rather than to God for help and complaining. But it is heartening to see people in a neighborhood, neighbors coming together and helping each other. I had the opportunity to help my neighbors. They had a big tree blow against their house, and they're in their 80s, and I happen to have a chainsaw, and some other neighbors met us over there, and it's something that happens from time to time, and there's a purpose behind it. And it's not that those homes that are still standing were the lucky ones. Those are the people that God decided to, we would say, grace them out. I have a friend that lives in Clute, Texas. He's lived there his entire life, and he has a business in Clute. And I gave him a call to see if he was okay. Now, he has a bay house, not at the water's edge, but about a mile out in the water. Not out in the Gulf. This is in the bay. But it is, you have to literally get in a boat, and I would estimate a mile, maybe more. Now, that you have to go that far on the water to get to it. It's not necessarily a mile out in the water, but when you're on the, in his bay house, which is, of course, on stilts out in the water, you can barely, you can see the land, but it's a distance out there. It was built in the 1950s. So, I called him and didn't reach him, but I left by the number. He called me back. Now, this person is a Christian, has been exposed to a lot of doctrine. And I asked him how things were and how his bay house, was it still there? And I thought, there's not a chance. And he said his house in Clute just had a little water in it that was manageable and just superficial damage, so to speak. And he said when it came to his bay house, he says every one of those houses were obliterated except one. And he told me he had asked the Lord to spare that house so that he could take his grandchildren out there and go floundering and fishing and things like that. And his house wasn't on the end or anything, it was in the middle. And there was only one house standing out of the whole thing. There was about, I'd say, only about a dozen homes there. Is that what you say, Carrie, about a dozen homes? He's taken us out there. I haven't been out there in years, but on occasion we had gone out there. And it's really fun to go to a bay home that is on the water. I went out there and took my boat one time. This was probably 10 years ago or so. And he wasn't there. I went with Carrie's dad, and a squall came up that night, and we had the boat tied to the pier. Went out there the next morning, and the boat was sunk. Now, it was still tied to the pier. I tied it too close, and when the water came up, the rope just held the boat down, and so we just got 5-gallon buckets and bailed it out, got it up, and it got the motor cleared and took off. Anyhow, that just shows that God is in control, and He still answers prayer. And I hope that y'all will give the doctrinal perspective to whoever you come in contact with. When they say, oh, well, that house was lucky and these people here weren't. No such thing as luck. God is very much in control of all things, and is very much a wake-up call for people to understand that our success and our happiness, they are not in the material things, are they? We really live in the invisible realm. And the Bible says those things that are visible will not last, but it's those things that are invisible that will last for all eternity. So, we're just going to press on with what we've been learning, and we've been in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bibles. I want to make sure that everyone has the notes. If you don't have page 17 and 18, raise your hand. I think most of you have them, but if you don't have these notes, raise your hand so you can get one, because that's what we're going to be covering. It's been a little while since we were here. Lots happened, so maybe we better read. Yes. Oh. Yeah, that's a good idea. I thank you for reminding me of that. It's been a long time since we've been here, see. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by taking a few moments of silent prayer. It would be nice that the Holy Spirit would be able to teach us something this evening, and that He would also be filling me and guiding and directing me as I teach. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are so gracious and loving and powerful, and that You never change, and that You have revealed the great and mighty things in Your Word whereby we can accelerate our growth spiritually and understand what this life is really about. We see the suffering that goes on around us, and our heart goes out to those people. But really our heart should go out that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through their suffering they wouldn't become bitter, that they wouldn't get into self-pity, but they would look to You. For You are the only one that can help. You can not only give help now in the physical realm and spiritual realm, but for all eternity. We pray these people, millions of people now who are suffering, would recognize that they need more than electricity. They need more than a new home. They need You. Help us to be alert for opportunities to reach out to people with the gospel during this time, that they may see what life is really about. We thank You for this time that we have now tonight to grow in grace and knowledge. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, that's epinosis knowledge, of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, same word there, epinosis, knowledge, of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply more excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge, again, epinosis knowledge, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Not supplied, but abundantly supplied. If those things are not increasing in your life, it does not mean that your entrance into the eternal kingdom will not be supplied. It just won't be abundantly supplied. Verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord also, our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, underline departure, I'll tell you why in a little while, that after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. Now, where we left off last time, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now what He is referring to is the experience of Peter, James, and John being taken by our Lord up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and our Lord gave them a demonstration, a preview of what He would look like in His resurrection body. That's what He is giving you here. There were many false teachers at that time, as there always has been and still remain. And He is going to go into chapter 2, and He's going to be talking about these false teachers. And He starts out verse 16 by saying, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." He is giving an account that He was an eyewitness. Now there are three Gospels that give this account: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's interesting that the three Gospels, the three writers of those Gospels, were not there. And yet they give a comprehensive account of what did take place there. And we're going to go to Matthew for just a moment, Matthew chapter 17. The verse before chapter 17, last verse in Matthew 16, verse 28 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And that was perplexing to some people. They thought, what is this? And they try to spiritualize the coming of Jesus Christ. They don't see it as literal. But as we continue in chapter 17, we see the explanation of those. There were going to be three who would not taste death till they saw Christ coming in His kingdom. Now, the fact that he's talking about coming in His kingdom is very important, because these disciples needed some help. What was going on was very confusing to them. Jesus Christ would soon go to the cross, and they knew that He had come as the Messiah to be accepted by His people. Had they accepted Him, then His reign would have begun then, and that's what they expected. Christ told them repeatedly that He was going to die, that He was going to be buried, and He would rise on the third day. And they couldn't understand that. Can you understand where they were coming from? If Christ died, that was enough for them to take in to begin with. This is the Son of God. Why would He die? And we can go to, I think it's Isaiah 61, where Christ is reading from a scroll. He was in the synagogue, and when He got to a certain point, He just took the scroll and handed it back to him and sat down. Because it was in, I think it's Isaiah 61:4, in the middle of that verse, might be 61:2, I'm not sure. In the middle of that verse, He stops. Because that point is when the first advent ended in that verse, and then it was going to start talking about the second advent, and He wasn't going there. And so He just set it down. It's not time for that, you see. So they were discombobulated. They were trying to put all this together, and Jesus Christ is always so gracious and so loving, and this whole account of the transfiguration was a great encouragement and instruction to them, so they could understand what the heck was going on and continue to have courage and confidence regardless of what was going on. That is some of the main things that were going on at that time. And so this revelation was extremely important. He was preparing the disciples for His death and strengthening their confidence in the coming kingdom and the Father's plan for glorifying Christ and for those who are in Christ. Did you hear what I said? This experience of the transfiguration emboldened the disciples. It was instructive to them. It was encouraging to them, so that they would continue to have faith that there was going to be a kingdom. You see, a lot of people would think when Christ died, it's over. That's it. The whole thing about the kingdom that the Jews had been waiting for all this time was a farce. I mean, if this was the Messiah, how could the kingdom come? And so He was explaining to them before He went to the cross, the kingdom is still coming. I'm going to give you a glimpse of what I'm going to look like when I come in my kingdom. And it was a great encouragement for them that the Father's plan was going to continue even after Christ's death and His resurrection. And so it was a great encouragement to them, and also to all those who are in Christ, because it's revealed in God's Word. So it's an encouragement to us also. I'm just going to bring some miscellaneous things together. I don't know exactly where to put them in the notes, so I'm just going to put them right out here to begin with. These are very interesting things that when you look at the transfiguration, that experience, it's easy to miss some of these things. In Luke's account, this is in, won't you go ahead and turn to here, Luke chapter 9 and verse 30 and 31. (Clears Let's start with verse 28. I was going to give you the account in Matthew, but we'll just take the account of the transfiguration, starting in verse 28 in Luke chapter 9. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, that would be with Jesus Christ, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure. Underline that word, departure. See, I told you we were going to get there. Which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So, it's very interesting. We understand that Moses and Elijah were with him. Now, another thing that I have to make very sure that you understand. This was not a vision. This actually occurred. It was an experience. In a little bit, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 19, and another one of the disciples that was there, an eyewitness account, John, he's going to give some things also. But the difference between Peter's account in 2 Peter here and John's account when he's giving it is Peter is just remembering what he saw as an eyewitness account. When you get to Revelation in John, John is seeing a vision and he is giving an account of what he sees. It is a vision. That's not to say that there's anything wrong with this, but so that you'll stay with what's really happening here. This was an actual account that we see. And so what Peter said is that there were two there, and it was Moses and Elijah, and they were talking. They were talking to Jesus Christ as they appeared to these disciples. And what's so fascinating, it gives us here what they were talking about. Isn't it interesting? I mean, wouldn't you want to know? What? They're talking to Christ. What in the world would they be talking to Christ about? And so it says that Moses and Elijah were there who appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what is it talking about when he says his departure? He's talking about his death. They were talking to Jesus Christ when they had appeared. Evidently, they weren't really concerned about Peter, James, and John. I mean, who would be? I mean, here's Christ. And they're talking to the Lord. And they were obviously inquiring, what is this about your departure? Now, let's look at this word departure for just a minute. I said that we were going to look at it in a little more detail. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says, well, I guess we'll have to go back there. I can't quote it by memory. Go back there and keep your finger over here in Luke. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Now this is Peter, and remember he said, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure. Now that word there for departure in the Greek is exodos. E-X-E-D-O-S. And you know what exodus means. We spell it with a U instead of an O, exodus. We have a form of that over doors, don't we? At theaters and public buildings, it's exit. And that's all it means. He's talking about his exit. It doesn't use the word here, thanatos, which would be death. He's talking about his departure. So Peter was using that word, and when you go over here in Luke's account, and this is what Elijah and Moses was talking about. They were talking about Christ's exodus. Same word about his departure. Now, I did a little studying on this particular part here. And in the Wiersbe Bible Exposition Commentary, it says the following. Jesus did not consider his death on the cross a defeat. Rather, it was an exodus. He would deliver his people from bondage the way Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. What did they do? They exodus. They exited. And so he says he would deliver his people from bondage the way Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. And Peter wrote of his own death as an exodus, a release from bondage. And that's really what we do when we leave this physical body. We are in bondage in a sort to this physical realm. Now, we have a body that is fearfully and wonderfully made according to David. We don't want to disparage the body because it's absolutely wonderful, but it is going to turn to dirt sooner or later. Some of you may feel like dirt now. Some of you might feel like it's happening. But it's a wonderful body, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about an exodus from the bondage. Because let me tell you, according to the Bible, when we exit this body, it is an exit from bondage. We're limited, very much limited. And we can do, God made us in a wonderful way, and we can do a lot of things. But in our bodies, one thing we can't do that I want to do is go vertical. And so I'm in bondage, I can't go vertical. I'd love to be able to go vertical when I'm in traffic. I can tell y'all never thought about that before, have you?
No.
I think about, boy, if I could just and go on. I thought by now we'd have little individual helicopters or something. We could just go on our way. Anyway, isn't that an interesting word? That's what Elijah and Moses was talking to Christ about, was his exodus. He was going to leave. You can expand this. Man, you could have a whole message on this. Because Christ, when he left, when he died, doesn't use the word died, his exodus, he was leading us out of bondage. Of course, that would have to do with what? With what we've been studying on the fundamentals. With regards to sin, what would it be? I know. Redemption. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Redemption. He redeemed us from what? The bondage that we're under in our old sin nature. I mean, that's one aspect of it there. He also led us. He's the first fruits. He's the first one that was resurrected from the dead. He's the first one that went to heaven. In fact, no person could go into heaven until Christ went there first. And he paved the way so that we could get out of this mess and take an exit. Don't y'all ever want to take an exit?
Yeah.
Huh? Man, I do. I like this word. I'm glad that Elijah and Moses were using the term exodus. Exit. Okay, well, that's just one part of what they were saying there. Moses and Elijah were there representing believers who had died like Moses. In other words, Moses represented believers who would die, and Elijah represented believers who would not die that were going to be resurrected. Why? Because Moses died and Elijah didn't. So you had a representative for both. You see, there's only two ways that people get out of this life. There's only two ways to exit. One is the normal way, which is to die, and that's what Moses did. And the other way is to go vertical, and that's what Elijah did. So you had a representative of one who died and one who didn't. But there's another analogy there also, another symbolism there. I'll get to that in just a second, but the disciples that were present and the believing Jews who would see Christ's glory when he returns. In other words, the disciples represent the believers who will see Christ's glory when he returns, because they were standing there watching all that, see? There's another thing, I'm not going to get that much into it right now, but Moses represented the law, And Elijah represented the prophets. See? There's a lot that was going on there. You just can't breeze through this and get all this representation. But it was Jesus was so loving to do this. Do you understand that? What did it say in, we were just there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. It said, so that they would, the last word in that is kingdom. There's going to be a kingdom. This is what Christ was showing them. A lot of water was going to go under the bridge. A lot of suffering, a lot of turmoil. And he's saying, don't worry about it, fellas, because I'm going to give you a preview. I'm going to give you a glimpse of what I'm going to be like, what I'm going to look like when I come back in my resurrection body. So the kingdom is secure because I'm in control. More just things you can glean from this. The transfiguration of our Lord made it clear to his followers that his suffering would lead to glory and that the cross would ultimately result in the crown. They desperately needed to know that, and we need to know it also, because we are all destined to suffer, because the suffering was coming, and he was letting them know, this is a preview of what it's going to be like after I suffer. I'm going to be glorified. The crown is still coming. The glory is still coming. And you can take that to the bank. You can bet on that, because I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you for real. That's what they say today, for real. I can tell we've got some hip people out there. I just barely caught on to that, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John learned that suffering and glory go together, and that the Father's special love and approval are given to those who are willing to suffer for the Lord's sake. So when you suffer, you can think back of what Christ was telling the disciples, because this was before he went through the suffering of the cross. He was going to let them know, it's okay when you suffer. There is a purpose. And in the end, if you suffer for Christ the way that Christ suffered, in obedience to the Father, there is great glory ahead. And that's what he was showing them great glory. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 4, it tells us that Peter knew who the two standing there talking with Christ, he knew who they were. How did he know that? How did he know that was Moses and Elijah? He never met them. He'd never been introduced. How did he know that was Moses and Elijah? How do we know that Peter knew? Because it says that Peter was going to make an altar for Moses and Elijah and Christ. Poor Peter. Why would you? Well, I'm not going to disparage Peter. Peter grew up. I mean, he's got some heavy-duty things here. But he wasn't heavy-duty then. Hopefully he was going to make Christ maybe a little bigger, or a little taller or something. Maybe that's what is in his mind. I don't know what it was. He didn't have much in his mind, because God the Father just interrupted him. Boom! Shut up, Peter. He didn't say that, but he interrupted him. This is my beloved son, listen to him. That's good advice. So are you looking for me for an answer to how they knew? I don't know how they knew. I could speculate. This was one of the verses here is talking about, which one was it here? It's talking about in the glory. It's in Luke chapter 30, verse 31. Who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which is about to, he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So the Bible calls this glory, glorious. This was a glorious event. This is something that is, most people just press right by it. Oh yeah, he showed himself and they go on their way. But no, this was significant enough for two of the main hitters in the Bible. Moses and Elijah was there with Christ. And the three disciples, huge, were there to witness this. I wonder how many angels were there to witness this whole affair. So this was a glorious event. And so I was thinking, okay, one of the things we've been studying is that when we pass this veil, this physical veil, when we get out of this bondage, when we are go into the exit, the exodus, we will know as we are known. Okay? Somebody's So that is a possible explanation, that they were in a particular zone. In other words, nothing was normal then. The normal was suspended for a time, and the supernatural had taken over. And it could be that when you get into that realm, oh, there's Moses. Oh, that's them. Moses on the left, Elijah on the right. Yeah, okay. How do they know that? Well, I'm just saying that's a possibility. I couldn't necessarily defend that dogmatically, but that is a possibility. Or maybe when they were talking, maybe Christ said their name. I don't know. But I just thought I'd bring that out just to get the juices flowing and have you think a little bit. He knew their name. Now, maybe y'all have some speculation, but none of us have an answer on that. We just take it that he knew. Peter had to know in order to say, I'm going to make an altar for these three. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, let's go there first. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 2 first. I like Matthew's account of Christ better than I like Luke's at this transfiguration, because Matthew goes in a little more detail. Verse 2. Matthew 17:2. This is Matthew's description of Christ. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. See, Matthew doesn't give the account of what they said, but he gives a better description of what Christ looked like. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 verse 9. Now this is John. This is the Apostle John. This is another eyewitness. He was there. And he's going to give a description. Revelation chapter 9 verse 1. Chapter 1 verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, now this is Jesus Christ talking to him, and this gives us an indication when Christ talks, it's like a loud trumpet. And it was saying, quote, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now here comes the description. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And then it goes on, it tells some more things. See, now you get a fuller description here than even that Peter gave, but John is giving an account of a vision that was indicating what Christ was going to look like in his resurrection body. Peter had already done that. he had given that account. He didn't go as a full account, but I want you to see the two differences. Peter was given account of what he saw, eyewitness. John is given account of a vision that was revealed to him. So John's account is going to be more detailed and be very specific, because Jesus Christ appeared to him, and in this vision he's given account, and he's writing it. John did what the Lord said, write it in the scroll, and now we're reading it, what Christ looked like. But this isn't the only place that John gives an account. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. In verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And we're going to have another account of the description of Jesus Christ. It's going to be very detailed. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness and truth, and in righteousness he judged and waged war. Wait a minute, let me read that over. I think I messed up. Verse 11 again. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire. Same thing again. If you want to see somebody who is full of wrath, if you really have harmed someone or hurt someone, and they are glaring at you, I mean, they just stare right through you. You've heard the expression before, if lust could kill, I'd be dead. Well, take that and multiply it times a billion, and this is what John is describing in Christ's eyes. When Jesus Christ comes back, he is full of wrath, and he's going to pour it out in full measure. He's going to straighten this earth out, and that's what John is describing. He's saying that his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who are those that make up the armies that are white and clean, following on horses? It's us. Okay? We see that because if you go up, in starting with verse 7 through 10, it talks about the bride of Christ, which is going to be us. We're the body of Christ now, but then we will be the bride of Christ. There will be a marriage ceremony and a marriage feast. Describes the whole thing there. So what I wanted to show you is that we take what John says that is explaining what Christ is going to look like at the second advent, and it just adds to what Peter has already said. They're not contradictory. It's just that John is giving more specificity as far as what Christ is going to look like. But John saw Christ, and what an encouragement. And they desperately needed this, because they were going to hit the pits. They were going to be as low as could be. When Christ was crucified, every disciple scattered and hid. And they thought it was all over. They thought they had misplaced their trust. And they had hoped so dearly that Christ was the Messiah. And even though he told them, we can go through the New Testament, I could show you at least a half a dozen places where Christ told them, this is what's going to happen. Wake up! Listen! And they didn't get it. So you can see, they could still remember, at least those three could remember, wait a minute, I remember seeing Christ. How could you forget that? And now after his death, what could they do? According to Christ's instructions, they could tell others. And we know that they told them, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't there, and yet they're giving the description. Okay, these are just loose odds and ends that I wanted to bring together before we go back into verse 16 and following, because I didn't know where to put all this in there. Okay? Oh, it took me longer than I thought, but that's okay. Now, let's go back to 2 Peter. And you can go in your notes to page 17. And we're not going to cover any ground that we've covered already in these notes. You have them there. We're going to pick it up in point number 8 because that's where we left off. The last thing we did was look at eyewitnesses. But we were eyewitnesses, remember? And I put up on the board the statistics. That's the last thing I did way back then, whenever that was. And I showed you how much better it is to see it and to hear it in order to retain it. Y'all remember that? That was on point number 8, so now we only have a little while and we'll pick it up on point number 8. Now, we're looking at the phrase that is found in verse 16. Just look at the top of your page. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when he made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That last phrase is what we're dealing with, the last phrase in this verse. So you have of his majesty, and you have the Greek word megaleotes. That's megaleiotes. It's a noun, genitive, singular, feminine. And it means majesty, greatness, mighty power, glorious, or prominence. In Matthew chapter 17, 2, it says, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Here we get the vivid contrast between physical bodies and resurrection bodies. Now this is talking about Jesus Christ, and the Greek word for what they saw was megaleotes. It's just great, majestic, powerful, glorious. Christ's physical body was not unusually striking. Some people ask, and when you see movies, they always try to play this up. But the Bible says not so. Because in Isaiah chapter 53:2, it says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So if you saw Jesus Christ, if you could take a time machine and go back to when Christ was walking on earth, and there, let's say there were 100 Jews out in a crowd, and Jesus was among them, and you didn't know which one he was, you would have a hard time, unless you already knew him and could recognize him, picking him out. Now, I know the movies show it different. Christ has the white robe, and he has that certain look about him, and so you could probably pick him out in a movie. Isn't that true? Every movie I ever saw of Christ, there he is right there. They don't even have to say, there he is. They have a certain look. But the Bible says no. Now, I think that Christ was a very strong person because he had a perfect body and perfect diet. Everything about him was perfect. He overthrew the money tables, which were very heavy, and the people that were exchanging that money, I don't see the Bible saying anything about them trying to take issue with Christ over this. Evidently, he probably had those eyes of fire at that point. And he looked at them and they decided, I don't think I want a piece of him. So I think he was pretty, you know, he was strong. I don't think he was this pencil-necked wimp that they show. I don't even know in art when it was, but they look like he was a bulimic or something. And white and horrible looking. And these are supposed to be masterpieces. I don't get it. They didn't even get Michelangelo's David. He's not even anatomically correct. Doesn't he know he was a Jew? I don't know if y'all know what I'm talking about, but I mean, they don't get anything right. They certainly didn't get Christ looking right. So he was, and this, I know this burst some people's bubble, because they have this idea that, oh, if I could just see Christ. Well, if you saw him in his physical body, he was probably a real specimen, but there are other specimens. I mean, you know, virile and all that. But how do you get past Isaiah 53:2? It says he's not something that's just going to strike you. It wasn't his physical appearance. But what is happening in Matthew? What is Peter talking about? He's talking about his resurrection body, and they're saying, this is a big deal. And you want to see something that's striking? You want to see something that you'll never forget the whole rest of your life? Take a gander at Christ in his resurrection body. So, you see that, and this is what Christ was showing his disciples. Look, I'm going to die. I'm going in the grave. But I'm not going to rot there. I'm only going to be there 3 days. I'm going to be out of here. And I'm going to go away. I'll send a helper. I've got a plan for this old world. But I'm coming back, and I'm going to show you what I'm going to look like when I come back. So take heart. And not only am I going to look like that, there are going to be believers who are what? In Christ. And some are going to be a lot more similar to Christ in their appearance than others. I don't have enough time to go into this too deep, but did you notice when it says that his face shone like the sun in its full brilliance, and his garments were white like light? Some of you already know where I'm going because you've studied this. I'm talking about the uniform of glory. I'm talking about a translucent light that I think believers who reach maturity, and part of their reward ruling with Christ is they're going to have a brighter translucent light. And they were looking at the ultimate. No one is going to look like Christ in their resurrection body. So they were seeing the pinnacle, the zenith, the ultimate resurrection body. Should we not take heart? When we look at Isaiah 52, Christ had a body, you know, just if he cut himself, he bled. If he hit his finger, it was bruised, and he wouldn't say what we would say. What I say, I don't suppose he would. Whatever it was, he couldn't sin. But in his resurrection, the body is making a big deal here over the resurrection body. Now, it's not telling us in these verses, hey, church, wake up. They were talking about Christ's resurrection body, but if you're in Christ, you're going to have... The Bible tells us in another place, we're going to have a resurrection body that is likened to him. Now, we're not going to maybe shine like the sun. That's okay. I'd take a 500 watts. You know, that's pretty bright light. And somebody might be like a candle. I don't know. I don't go too far down that road. So when he's talking about his majesty, megalaiotes, his face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light. And the Bible makes a big deal out of this because, let me tell you, beloved, it is a big deal. And this is something that the disciples could grab a hold of and hold on when the times got rough. There's people down in Galveston and Bolivar and all these places right now who it very possibly could be their darkest hour. One lady, my heart went out to her. She was on Bolivar and she was on the phone. And they said, well, how did you fare? And she said, well, my house is gone and my business is gone. And I've lived here all my life. I don't know that lady. But I do know this. If she knew the significance of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration and about the bodies that are available to those who are in Christ, especially to those who grow up spiritually and are rewarded. And I can go to other places where it's talking about the uniform of glory, this light. Be white like robes, white robes. White like light. You see, it says light. Phosphorus is the Greek word. that would give them something to really hold on to, wouldn't it? Because this life is, it's gone. It's here and it's gone. And the suffering they're going through right now, as hard as it is very temporary. Whatever your suffering is, when Christ encouraged the disciples, now he's encouraging you and he's encouraging me. Just hang on, because that suffering is not for naught. And it will be magnified in glory beyond our wildest dreams. I'm completely out of time. We got to close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are and what you've done. Your tremendous love and grace towards us. You are our provider. You are our protector. But more than that, you are our great rewarder because of the grace that you extend to us. We just pray that you will give us opportunity to and time to grow up, to keep our priorities straight. We will be encouraged and emboldened because of what took place on that Mount of Transfiguration. You will help us to help others who don't know this, that all they have is just this little bit of hope that they might can squeeze out of this short time on earth. Give us the words and give us the opportunity and give us the courage to face these people and tell them the good news, not only of eternal life, but also a hope that is stronger than life itself. Thank you for these things. We pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name.